Ephesians chapter 4, turning back to that wee passage that we've been looking at. And let's just read again some of these opening verses, please. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Amen. Just ending a reading at the end of verse 7. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon it. Paul here has been exhorting the believers to walk worthy of their calling. And he has been teaching them in the opening three chapters. And he now comes in the closing chapters of the epistle to apply those truths and to put them into practice. And the reasons that they were to walk worthy are therefore given in the following remarks that follow verse 1. And in these verses, there is the oft-repeated word, one. You'll see that. We've read it many times. One. Especially verse 4, 5, 6. And you'll see one. And they are grouped in verse 4 under the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week. But the next verse that we want to draw your attention to, the word is in connection with the second person of the Trinity, even the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a complete unity in the Godhead. You remember the shorter catechism. It states that these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. Let's then consider what he writes in verse 5. It's very short. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here are further arguments for that worthy walk and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity and the bond of peace. And you've, in that one verse, your three headings for tonight. One Lord, that's the first one. The truth of the person of the Son of God is before us to encourage us the more to endeavor to keep that unity that he's been speaking about. He's saying here there is one Lord. We are encouraged to fix our eyes firmly on the blessed Son of God. And you know, men and women, if we are honest with ourselves, when there's problems, the problems are when we take our eyes off the Lord, whether it be in the church circumstance or whether it be in your life outside the church doors. When you get your eyes off the Lord, you look at someone else or something else, then there's trouble. And here the apostle, he is encouraging them to fix their eyes boldly on the Son of God. You see, there's the uniqueness of his person. There's only one Lord. There never has been anyone like him before or ever shall be again. He stands alone. He is the Lord of glory. His incarnation was unique. His birth was like no other. He was born of the Virgin. And of course, he came down to this scene of time, taking upon himself the form of our humanity. John 1 and 4, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Only one Lord who is God manifest in the flesh. There's only one Lord. You know, men and women, that means, young people, that if you're united to that one Lord, you're united to Christ in salvation, then you are also united to all who are united with him. We're one body. One Lord means he cannot be divided. And you know, that was something that Paul had to teach the believers in Corinth. You turn back to 1 Corinthians and the first chapter. I've been making reference to this again. But you look with me just at this point, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul had to remind the believers that there was one Lord, and he can't be divided. You look at verse 10, says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver? No, that's 2 Corinthians, sorry. You keep me right. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren. What was he told? By them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he's underlining the truth that Christ cannot be divided. You see, when people align themselves behind a man or behind a certain name, then they're guilty of trying to divide Christ. You can't divide Christ. In Christ, there are two natures. In the one glorious person, there is his divinity, his divine nature, and then there is his humanity, his human nature. And when the Lord of glory came from the Father's presence and was born amongst us, he didn't divest his divinity. He didn't put it to the side. He didn't leave it in heaven. He was the God-man. Of course, you see that in many of the miracles. Only God could calm the storm. But of course, there was also his humanity taken on to his divinity. And so those are the two natures. And those two natures are so joined together that they cannot be divided. All the heresies that have ever arisen are due to men trying to divide his humanity from his divinity. He is one Lord, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So there's the uniqueness of his person. But you know, there's also the uniqueness of his work. He's the only Savior. He's not one of many. He's the only Savior. That sets Christianity apart. And it means that it's different from all man-made religions. It's unique. And the Lord himself has underlined that, John 14 and 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's exclusive. It's only one way to God. You can't go to God via the Muslim route or the Roman Catholic route or some other pagan religion. It's through Christ alone. Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation any other. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You see the uniqueness. You see, there was an attempt against Peter to stop him preaching in the name of Christ in the early chapters of Acts. But he could not compromise in that. He could not give in to that because there's only one Lord, only one Savior. He alone offered the one sacrifice for sins and that forever. He alone trod the winepress of God's wrath. He alone put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He alone shed his own precious atoning blood to appease the wrath and the anger of God against our sin. His death is unique. Christianity is both intolerant and unifying. You think of what Paul had to write to the churches in Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. If he preaches another gospel, it's wrong. There has to be an intolerance of other gods, other lords, other saviors, other gospels. We have nothing to learn from them, because all the treasures of wisdom and all the treasures of knowledge are found in Christ. Then there's uniqueness of his relationship to us. He owns us. He has purchased us with his own precious blood. We are no longer our own. Again, to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, and the words of verse 19, he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He is the shepherd. We are a sheep. He is the Lord and Master. We are his servants. A lovely wee verse in Isaiah 44 and 21 drew to my attention just in recent days. Listen to this. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, I shall not be forgotten of me." And the Lord, through his servant, repeats it twice in the one verse. Thou art my servant. And you see the reassurance that he has given? "I shall not be forgotten of me." You're in the low place, going through the dark valley. Remember, the Lord doesn't forget you. He hasn't cast you off. "I shall not be forgotten of me." We are the servants to the Master. We belong to him. We no longer belong to ourselves. Divisions and schisms are due to the fact that we fail to realize that there's one Lord. One Lord. Then we go on to the next one. One faith. Here's something that all believers can be in a complete agreement with. One faith refers to the very core of the gospel. It's the message of saving grace. It's the message of the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. That is not the only faith, but it is the only faith. It's not the only one faith, it is the only faith. And it's a faith that Paul refers to when he says those tremendous words in Romans 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And he goes on, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see, that is God's way of saving men. No other way. That's God's way of saving lost mankind. And it concerns the righteousness which is from God. It's God who makes a sinner righteous. It's God who made you acceptable in his sight. Wasn't you by what you did, or what church you went to, or what you signed or put your hand up. It's God that makes you acceptable. It's the only way by which sinful man can be made right with him and be reconciled to God. God alone does this, and it's through Christ and his work of atonement. It is by Christ. It's because of him that God is able to declare any sinner righteous. And so when I speak about justification, that really brings us into God's courtroom. And God declares the guilty soul, the guilty sinner. He makes that pronouncement. That unjust person is no longer unjust, but they're just and they're free. That's all because of another. even the Lord Jesus Christ. How can God justify the ungodly? It's because God has taken our sins and He's laid them on Christ and punished them. He doesn't take our sins and forget about them or turn a blind eye to them the way man gets on. God can't do that. God is all holy. He is just. But He takes our sins, your sins, my sins, every one of us redeemed, and He laid them on Christ. You consider Romans 3 and verse 25. There is a word in there that sums it up. It's a big word. And some people have difficulty getting the tongue around it. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Propitiation is turning God's wrath away. And Christ is our propitiation. He is propitious on the cross. He turned away God's wrath. Why? Because He was bearing our sin in His own body on the tree. He was paying the penalty for those sins. That's the heart of the gospel. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. The heart of the gospel is that God has taken our sins and He has imputed them to Christ. If there's one sin, men and women, of yours that He hasn't laid on Christ, you'll not be in heaven. But He took all our sin. Public, secret, whatever you want to call them, put them under whatever category. He took all our sin and He imputed them to Christ. What is imputed? It's laying to His account. He has reckoned them to His account and they're punished in Christ. Just think of that. That's why Christ died on the cross. To bear away our sin. The rottenness of it. The filthiness of it. To pay the punishment of it that we would never have to. And to offer that one sacrifice, atoning sacrifice unto God. He hath made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Again, 2 Corinthians 5. God smote His own Son, and Christ bore our punishment. But you know, God has done something else. He has imputed Christ's righteousness to your account and to mine. All right? So God has taken our sin and imputed that to Christ. And He's taken Christ's righteousness and He's imputed that to your account and mine. He was perfect. He lived the life that we ought to have lived. He rendered a perfect obedience unto the Father. And so God takes the perfect righteousness of His dear Son and He lays it to our account. And we're counted as righteous all because of Him. Our righteousnesses, our unrighteousnesses are laid in Him. His righteousness is laid on me and you. And summed up, Isaiah 61. And words of verse 10. Again, lovely verse. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom. Decketh Himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And we have had a wedding in recent days, Andrew and Abigail. You've been to many weddings, no doubt. And the groom's man gets on the suit, and the bride gets on that frock, that dress, and she looks the part. God hath clothed us with the garment of salvation. He's covered us with Christ's righteousness. That's the one faith. And without it, none can be saved. hear a lot of people today talking about, oh, faith. It's not saving faith. Saving faith is in Christ alone. Being justified by faith, being declared by God that we are now righteous, all because of the Savior. And it is this that makes us all one in Him. So we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The nature of the unity of the church is further noted by the illustration or the expression of baptism. The question may be asked, how can baptism promote unity? Ordinarily, the whole subject of baptism, it does the very opposite. It's fraught with division. And that's why our forefathers in the denomination, for example, have an open stance on baptism, the mode of it. But how many divisions and schisms have happened in denominations over baptism and shouldn't be? But that's why we need to understand what Paul means here when he uses the word baptism. If we think of this in terms of pedobaptism or believer's baptism, then we create division. And there some will argue for one mode or the other, and there will be the argument for sprinkling, and there's the pouring, and then there's the immersion. Paul, therefore, is not speaking about baptism in terms of its mode, because that would lead to division and not unity, of which he is emphasizing, even from verse 1 to 3. He is rather referring to that which baptism signifies. You come back again, I said I'll bring you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again I'll read those verses, 11. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And he's asking there in the words, particularly of verse 13, in the light of obvious divisions in the church, is Christ divided? You look at verse 15, I should maybe read that as well. Lest any should say that I have been baptized in mine own name. None of them were baptized by Paul. None of them were baptized in his name. And he proceeds to remind them that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same, of course, happened after the preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and the words of verse 38, the cry was to come forth to the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They had been convicted of their sin. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is unto his name, that one name. That represents the washing away of our sins, the forgiveness of them. But it also identifies us with that one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it did, if I can show you an illustration, with the children of Israel. You turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. And again, here are verses which are greatly misunderstood. And you will read some weird and wonderful ideas what this means by some commentaries. You look at 1 Corinthians 10, the first two verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you read about commentators and say, oh, the spray came off the Red Sea and they were baptized. Lump of nonsense. The Israelites were separated from the Egyptians here. They were the redeemed people of the Lord, and the Lord had delivered them. And the people now identified with Moses, whom God sent to deliver them. They had submitted themselves to the leadership of Moses. Hence they are said to be baptized unto Moses. And that's the picture of all who are in Christ. Baptism symbolizes that we have been put into Christ. The work already done in our hearts spiritually, the new birth, is then depicted by the waters of baptism. One baptism symbolizes that we have been separated from the world. Separated unto Christ. It signifies to us that we no longer belong to the world, but that we now belong to the Lord Jesus. We're baptized in His name. We're baptized into Christ. On the day of Pentecost, you just think of it. Those that were there, Jews were there, Gentiles were there, proselytes were there, didn't matter where they came from. They identified themselves with Him. They were declaring through their baptism that Jesus Christ alone is the one Lord and that they were now followers of Him. And that's why we read, for example, Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. Salvation in the heart, then represented by the baptism. In an outward fashion. And the same day there were added unto them, unto the church, about 3,000 souls. And this is Paul's argument for unity. You see, before, in our unsaved days, we each did what we pleased, according to our own will, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, all self-centered. But in salvation, we deny ourselves. We take up the cross. We declare our allegiance to the one Lord, one Master, one Savior, and we follow Christ. And it is signified, among other things, by baptism. In Adam we all fell, in Christ shall all be made alive. And you just consider, in closing, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, how it is put there. He says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. I am a believer in Christ, one Lord, he say. Baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. What's the body? The body is the church. Christ is the head. Though we were dead in sins and trespasses, we have been quickened together with Christ. We're joined to Christ. The life of Christ is in us. Christ is our head. What a position to be in that one body, joined to the one head, that living head, who cannot be divided. And Paul is teaching therein. That's another tremendous motive for you to walk worthy, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. What is it? It's Christ Himself. And there we'll end it tonight. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I pray the Lord will give you understanding and bless that word, those thoughts to your hearts tonight. For His own name's sake.